Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Davey Lloyd and his wife, Natalie Lloyd. They were married for about 21 months. Natalie was the daughter of a state representative, an American state representative's daughter. They both got married and committed their life to serve the Lord as missionaries in Haiti. And it was their 21st month of being married, so less than 2 years of being married. They were involved in serving children and an orphanage in Haiti. They were involved in the church and just sharing the good news of Jesus and all of that. After a particular youth event, a bunch of gang members in Haiti came beat them up and tied them up and robbed them and finally killed them. Not because of anything else, but because they were just gangs and thieves. What's sad about this is, one, the fact that they were just newly married. That they had committed to serving the Lord. And they had begun to do a good thing. And here a bunch of robbers, violent robbers, come and steal from them and kill them. I remember when I was in seminary, news came about one of the missionaries that Grace Church was supporting. The missionaries were serving in a difficult place in the Middle East for quite a few years, faithfully serving for about 15 odd years. And news came that their oldest daughter, who was about 18 at the time, was lured by somebody in ISIS, and she went away with them. And as far as I know, they never found her. Again, a family faithfully committed to the Lord, and yet seems like it is a tragedy, and it just seems unfair. And then, on the flip side, you hear about people like Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar. You know, prominent prosperity preachers, false teachers, charlatans who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Men who've been criticized for many, many years for their lavish lifestyle, you know, their lavish mansions and private jets and just a whole bunch of different things. And you look at them, they seem to be doing great. Their ministry is ever flourishing. People are continuing to flock to them. It just doesn't seem right, does it? Or maybe the struggle is more closer to home for you. Perhaps since you've been a Christian, troubles have only increased. Maybe you've got relationship problems since you've become a Christian. Maybe health problems. Maybe financial problems. Or some other big trial going on. And then you look at others who do not know the Lord, and they seem to be doing totally fine. They don't have any of these problems. And you just can't understand the point of it all. Well, this is a struggle that Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73, struggled with. As he sees the wicked prospering and the righteous seem to not do that great. And he writes this psalm that then becomes scripture and for Israel to sing during their time, because the psalms were the hymn book, so to speak, of the Israelites. So the Israelites would keep singing it, and then for us to look at it as New Testament believers. It is a psalm that struggles to understand how God works in this fallen world. Yet nonetheless, the psalmist arrives at that very conclusion, despite some of the struggles that he's had. I've titled this morning's sermon as Trusting God's Goodness in a Fallen World. We're going to look at this psalm under two headings: the crisis of faith, verses 1 through 16, and the restoration of faith in verses 17 to 28. The crisis of faith and the restoration of faith. Trusting God's goodness in a fallen world. Now this psalm, if you look right on top, it says it's a psalm of Asaph. I want to give you a bit of a background to who Asaph is. Asaph was a Levite. Now remember, not all Levites were priests. It was Aaron and his sons. The priesthood came from there. They were also from the tribe of Levi, but it was particularly from the line of Aaron who were priests. The rest of the Levites would somehow be involved in some of the other tabernacle work, but not necessarily priests. So Asaph was a Levite, and we read about him basically after David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. That was part of the introduction from last week. David is the one who appoints Asaph to lead the people in singing praise to the Lord. We read about that in 1 Chronicles verses chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Then he," referring to David, "appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel." And then notice it says, "Asaph was the chief," and then others along with Asaph. And then right at the end of verse 5, again you'll see Asaph was to sound the cymbals. He was meant to do all this and also play some instruments. Then if you look down in verse 37 of the same chapter, 1 Chronicles 16 and 37, it says, "So David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister regularly before the Ark as each day required. So in other words, Asaph was the chief music leader of Israel, who led the praise and worship of the Lord. He would go to the tabernacle where the ark was placed, and he would play instruments and sing loudly in worship as each day required. So the Israelites would have certainly known Asaph as this chief music leader of Israel. And he also wrote scripture. He, in fact, if you look at the Psalms, particularly 73 to 83, he's written all of those Psalms, 73 to 83 and even Psalm 50, and that totals up to 12 Psalms. So Asaph is a prominent godly leader in Israel who's even written parts of scripture. And he is the one who has written it, and he's talking about something that he went through as he struggled to understand this apparent disparity that happens in this world between the wicked and the righteous. So firstly, let's look at the crisis of faith in verses 1 to 16. Now, before Asaph will talk about the struggle that he had in his walk, he wants everyone to understand this fundamental truth, and it is this. Because he starts off the psalm by saying, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Truly, meaning certainly, without a shadow of doubt, God is good to Israel. And then he further qualifies it, because Israel, if you remember, Israel, all of Israel did not believe the Lord. It was a national nation, the Israelites, but there were few believers, while the vast majority were in fact unbelievers. So then he further qualifies it by saying, to those who are truly God is good to Israel, and in particular, those who are pure in heart. Now, what does this mean, that those who are pure in heart? Does that mean it's talking about people who are sinless and perfect? No, it's not, because if that were the case, even Asaph himself would be excluded from it, because he'll talk about how he struggled and how he was in sinless and so on and so forth. This is talking about people who seek the Lord wholeheartedly. If you think about it from last week's sermon from Psalm 24, the people who seek after God in desperation like Jacob. They're not hypocrites pretending to be somebody on the outside while on the inside they're someone else. Purity of heart is what a sinner has when they recognize their sin and they turn to the Lord as their only hope and seek after Him wholeheartedly. When a sinner does that, you'll say, that's a person who has a pure heart because he's seeing things rightly and he's seeking after the Lord. This is somebody who loves the Lord, essentially one. This is talking about God's people. So the foundational truth that Asaph wants us to understand before he gets into the details of his struggle is truly, without question, God is good to his people. This is always true of God. Never a time when he is not good toward his people. But there was a time when Asaph struggled to understand God's goodness. And so he says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." So it's almost you can picture almost somebody walking on a mountain. And it's a narrow path on that mountain range, and this person's feet kind of slipped and was giving way, and he almost fell off that mountain cliff. What Asaph is talking about is not something that happened to him physically, but more so spiritually. He's talking about his journey of faith, that he almost fell off from the faith. That he had almost abandoned following the Lord. Why? Verse 3. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, who are the wicked here? The wicked are the opposite of those who are pure in heart. They are those who don't seek after the Lord. They are the ungodly or the godless people. And he says he almost, you know, fell off from the faith, because when he looked at the godless people, the wicked people in this world, he saw their prosperity and he began to become envious of them. He began to see some of that and say, "I want what they have." And he describes it in the next few verses. Verse 4, he says, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." No pangs until death, meaning no difficulties, no distresses. Everything seems to be cushy for them. And their bodies are fat and sleek, in the sense that they are healthy. And there's a sense in which, you know, in those days to be described this way, it's a sense of saying they're just prosperous and wealthy as well. So he's essentially saying they're healthy and wealthy and prosperous. Verse 5, "They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." So he's looking at them and saying, look, for unlike others, these godless people, they don't seem to have any kind of trouble. No trials whatsoever. Everything seems to go really well for them. Somehow it seems like they've been excluded from the curse. At least it seems that way. And so verse 6, "Therefore, pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment." Meaning they put pride on like a necklace. They show it off. They're flaunting their unrighteousness. They don't feel any shame for it. They advocate it. They promote it. They wear it like a necklace for everyone to see. And even their violence is on display. They indulge in it and they flaunt it for all the world to see. Verse 7, "Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies." Again, saying, look, they're so indulgent that their eyes are popping out even. That's how indulgent they are, not just physically speaking, probably even talking about their wicked lifestyle. And where is all this coming from? From the follies of their own heart. They're living according to all their wicked desires. And they become so indulgent. Their eyes are very, are popping out even because they're so indulgent. Verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They scoff and speak with malice, meaning they see their neighbor. It's not our neighbors, I have to love my neighbors. No, they scoff at their neighbors. They exploit their neighbors. They see others as just disposable goods, just to exploit and throw away. And loftily they threaten oppression, meaning they domineer over others. They lord over others and oppress others. Dominate over others. Verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. They set their mouths against the heavens. It's almost like they're shaking their fist against God and saying, God's not going to tell me what to do. I decide how I live my life. I define my life. I live my life the way I want. And their tongue struts through the earth. You know, it's as if they think they are gods and they're strutting through the earth in their delusion and sort of almost saying, look at me, I'm like a god. Everyone bow down to me, everyone listen to me. If you don't, I will domineer over you and I will use you and do all of that. They're intimidating others. Verse 10, therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. In fact, more literally, it's his people turn to them and they drink up abundant waters. What it's saying is, you know, sometimes when people live such worldly lives, you know, according to their carnal desires, and they seem to have it all. Nobody is there to stop them. Nobody to challenge them. They get whatever they want. Everyone's kind of scared of them and will do whatever they want. There's a certain kind of attractiveness it has. And people are drawn to those kind of persons. And they drink up this abundant water, as it says literally. The people come to them and they're sucking this up and they're getting their own disciples. Or as the translation that we have says, they find no fault in them, saying, This is the kind of life I want. I mean, who doesn't want a mansion and a Lamborghini and this and that, and you just tell people what to do and you just flaunt your everything and the whole world is at your beck and call. And so people are turning to them as well. They have followers as well. Verse 11 and 12, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. They're essentially saying, well, if there's a God, then, I mean, is there knowledge in the Most High? I mean, God's indifferent. He's not really involved in these things. He doesn't have knowledge of all these things. So don't worry about God. And so Asaph is saying that the wicked, they're always at ease. They seem to have the good life. They seem to always win. They're healthy and wealthy and prosperous and successful. And so Asaph then struggles even more, where he says in verses 13 and 14, "All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." What's he saying? Well, what's the point of obeying the Lord? What's the point of following the Lord? I mean, I look at the wicked and I look at my life. I mean, I come to the tabernacle daily. You know, I tune the instruments. I make sure everyone's ready and I lead in the singing. I write psalms. I try to encourage others. I try to be devoted to the Lord and obey Him. And yet, look at the godless people around. They are doing so well. And I'm still struggling. Life is still hard for me. So is there any point in following the Lord? And then verse 15, he says, "And if I had said this, I will speak, and if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." See, if you look down in verse 21, it even says that he became bitter. So he's envious, and that poison of envy just started poisoning his heart and his soul more and more. It started with, I wish I have what they have. And that just, from a wish, it became a need, a want, to an I must have, to finally, because I don't have, I'm now bitter. And essentially now it's looking at God and saying, "Lord, what you have provided, I don't like it." Implicitly, "God, you are not good to me." And he's saying, with this in his heart, he didn't broadcast his bitterness. Remember, he's a, you know, chief music leader leading the people in singing and so on and so forth. Imagine he gets up, he's coming to play the guitar or play the keyboard and sing along, and he starts voicing out his bitterness to God. I mean, he has a position of influence. He's going to lead people astray. So he held his tongue. Now, here's a question. So, does that mean when we go through various struggles that we don't share with other people? No, not necessarily. In fact, I would say we should share. Certainly, we should use caution in who we share our struggles with so that we don't stumble others. But the problem here that's being noted is the cynical bitterness, the envy that has become bitterness. Because that bitterness then will become contagious. You know, you only have to spend time, a few hours with somebody who's so bitter at God and is just continuing to question God and is just there. And if you're surrounded by that person, you will see you're going to start getting affected soon. In fact, that's why Hebrews 12:15 says, it warns, in fact, talking about in the gathered assembly, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, because by it many become defiled. Because it can just become so contagious. But at this point, something was still holding back Asaph from voicing out his envy that had become bitterness, because he would know that that would really impact others and would lead others astray as well. And so, in verse 16, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." He's thinking through God's promises. You know, if God has promised to curse the wicked and bless the righteous, then why is it that the righteous are suffering? It seems like the righteous are cursed and the wicked are blessed. Why is it the righteous get mugged and beaten up and killed, whereas the wicked just continue in their lavish lifestyle? It seems to be a contradiction. And you know, sadly, there have been so many in this world who've seen this apparent contradiction. And because of whatever circumstance that they've been in, they unfortunately come to the wrong conclusion that there is no God. You know, if you talk to atheists, oftentimes you will learn that many of them are atheists not because of some reasoned out thing. Actually, a lot of the times, it's because they've suffered or their loved one has suffered in some way in life, and then the only explanation they can come up with the suffering that they've been through or this loved one that has gone through some suffering is that God must not exist. Either that or he's a cruel God. Either way, I don't want anything to do with it. It's more an emotional thing than a well-thought-out, reasoned thing for a lot of the atheists. I can even think of even friends that I know who have been this way, even extended family members. I would just say this. This struggle between what the Word of God says and His promises and the reality of what we experience in this life may sometimes seem to contradict. And we can struggle with that. And you and I are not the first people to struggle. It's not just this psalmist. There are other godly people as well in the Bible that have struggled with it. Think of Jeremiah. Think of Habakkuk. I think of even others who've just struggled through the... It just... Something doesn't seem right, or I just can't understand it. But when you come to that, at the very least, I would say, brother or sister, is for us to simply bow down to God and say, Lord, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. I don't have your knowledge. I don't have your foresight. I don't have your wisdom. There are limits to my understanding and what I can see. But help me to keep trusting in you. But at this point, at least until this point, Asaph is struggling in his faith and unable to reconcile what he knows to be true from God's word and what he is experiencing in his life. And that brings us to our second point, the restoration of faith, in verses 17 through 28. So he's overwhelmed. He's trying to understand this, but he can't, of his own carnal reasoning, he can't make sense of any of this, and it's become wearisome even now. And then verse 17, and this is where the whole thing shifts. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. This is the turning point in the psalm. The first 16 verses, or at least the verse 2 to 16, he's been explaining his struggle, how he was confused and envious and bitter, and how he couldn't make sense of things, and how it's overwhelming him, and it's become wearisome for him. And if he had continued in that state, he would have fallen. He would have turned away from the Lord. But then everything changed for Asaph when he came into the sanctuary. What is the sanctuary? It's the tabernacle. And later the temple. In fact, even at the temple dedication by Solomon, Asaph is still there leading the people in singing. Now, what's interesting is, as I thought about this, is just think through who Asaph is again. He's one of the chief leaders of the tabernacle, or later on even the temple worship. So that would mean he would have likely been in the sanctuary countless times while he was struggling in his faith. He's the chief music leader. He's not sitting at home and then one fine day he decides to come into the sanctuary. So day after day, he would have carried this turmoil in his heart and his mind as he went about his duties at the tabernacle. And then one day, the fog just lifted and everything became clear to him. We don't know exactly what God used in the tabernacle to make things clear to Asaph. Maybe, you know, day after day, as he was coming to the tabernacle and as he was singing praises to the Lord, finally, just over time, he was reminded afresh of who God is. Or maybe it was when he heard the word of God read out by the priests. Or maybe it was when he repeatedly saw the animals being sacrificed day after day and saw his sin and his need for redemption that's provided by the Lord himself. Or maybe it was the reality of the temple and the dwelling place of God and the hope that one day every believer would come very much into the house of the Lord, into the dwelling place of God. Or maybe it was some of the Israelite believers who were there. And as he saw their faith and trust in the Lord and their joy in the Lord and their hope in the Lord, and as they talked to one another, he was ministered to. Or maybe it was a combination of all of the above. In any case, Asaph kept coming to the sanctuary day after day, and God used the ordinary means of grace to remind him of who God is, of who he is in light of who God is, and of the promises that God had made, and of the hope that he had in God, and where all of history was heading. And when God was restored to the center of his heart and mind, everything else fell into place. He gained the right perspective on life and this world. You could say he got God's perspective on reality. He got an eternal perspective on things rather than just the temporal perspective. And I think what's important to realize here is, see, at this point, none of Asaph's circumstances changed. Nothing changed circumstantially. The wicked were still prospering while the righteous and, you know, his life had not changed in any bit. But by continually coming to the sanctuary and being exposed to the truth of God, even when he was struggling, his perspective changed. See, ultimately the problem was not Asaph's circumstances, but in how he interpreted his circumstances. See, Asaph had been viewing his life through a spiritually short-sighted lens. I mean, we can do the same as Asaph, can we not? Where we become so consumed with what is happening today that we forget where God is directing all of history. We lose sight of eternity. I mean, it's like we read a page or a chapter of a book and think we know the whole book. So when we read in Scripture, the way of the righteous will flourish, whereas the way of the wicked will perish, there's two ways to read this. You can either read it short-sightedly with temporal lens and just conclude, oh, God's promise, that has failed. Or we can read it through the lens of eternity and recognize that God's promise is absolutely true. In the end, the righteous will flourish. In the end, the wicked will perish. Even if at this moment it appears otherwise. See, it's the difference between looking at sort of just a small little bit over here rather than seeing the big picture. And that's what exactly happened to Asaph. Once his eyes were lifted up from the present to eternity, he began to see things differently. And that's why he says in verse 17, "When I came into the sanctuary, then I discerned their end." He stopped looking at the wicked merely according to their present condition, but according to where all of history is heading and where they will ultimately end up. Listen to what he says in verse 18 and 19. "Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." See, what he realizes is the wicked are actually on shaky ground. They're on slippery ground. Sure, they appear to be, you know, secure and on solid ground, but all that apparent prosperity and success, it's temporary. They'll be swept away in a moment and face the judgment of God. He says in verse 20, "Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." You think of a dream, when you're in the dream, it feels real and substantive. But the moment you wake up, it's gone. It's just a dream. It just vanishes. And so similarly, the wicked and their prosperity, their condition seems so permanent and real and concrete and everlasting. But they will be swept away in a moment when God rouses himself against them. Now Asaph sees his own heart attitude rightly as well. Look at verse 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. And here we begin to see Asaph's repentance. He's essentially saying that the problem was not ultimately my circumstance, the problem was ultimately me and my heart. He's admitting to the fact that he had become bitter, that his thinking had become distorted. He says, I was brutish and ignorant. Brutish, it has the idea of acting irrationally like an animal, like a brute animal. You know, if you think of animals, they live purely by instinct, by what they see in front of them. You know, they don't have any moral reasoning. You know, they don't think, oh, I wonder if this is morally right or not. No, they just do what they do. They don't consider deeper realities. They just react to their circumstances. And Asaph is saying, that was me. I was merely reacting to what I could see in the present temporal moment rather than trusting in what God has said and seeing the big picture. I'd lost sight of God's purposes. And so Asaph is really confessing now his sinful attitude toward God. And again, I want to emphasize that Asaph's heart attitude and thinking, they were not changed because, again, his circumstances changed. No, only by going into the sanctuary and by regularly being there, he placed himself in the presence of God, under the truth of God, and his heart and mind were open to see rightly the things of God. There's an important lesson here. See, for us, what is our sanctuary? It's not tabernacle or temple, but the church, the gathering of God's people. See, when you go through difficult seasons, maybe you're bitter, you're confused, you're anxious, you're discouraged, or just simply weary of serving the Lord, I want to tell you, brother, sister, don't isolate yourself from God's people. It will only make things worse for you. I don't mean circumstantially. I mean in your thinking and your heart. Instead, gather with the church. This is one of God's appointed means of grace to keep your heart and mind focused on Him. Through the singing, through the prayers, through the reading and preaching of God's word, through the Lord's table. God is using all of these things to remind you of Himself, of your sin, of His love and His goodness and His mercy, and even of your future hope in Christ. So don't neglect it. In fact, even the fellowship with the saints, even your interactions after the service and before the service. God will use that sometimes to convict you of your sin. Don't push that aside. God will use that to remind you of His love. as other brothers and sisters come and encourage you or speak to you, or you see their faith, or you see them struggling through so much, and yet they're so strong in their faith. Different ways where God will use even your interaction, your fellowship with God's people, to remind you of Him and of your sin and of your need for Christ and of your ultimate hope in Him. It might not happen all at once. You might say, okay, Benoit, you said this. I've come today. I'm still bitter. Well, brother, sister, I want to tell you, whatever is causing your bitterness, unless you look to the Lord, that heart of yours cannot be transformed. And it might not happen all at once. Sometimes you just need to keep showing up week after week, regardless of how you feel. And little by little, God will use these ordinary means of grace to redirect your heart and mind and help you see your life from God's perspective again. You will gain that eternal perspective and eternal hope. And so I would say to you, brother, sister, don't neglect the regular gathering with God's people. And that's exactly what happened to Asaph as he continued to go to the sanctuary. His mind and his heart were redirected toward God again. He understood the eternal end of the wicked. He confessed how sinful he had been, how bitter he had been, how ignorant he had been, like an animal. And even more so now, he truly sees how God has been toward him. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Nevertheless, meaning despite my sin, despite my envy, despite my bitterness, despite my acting like an animal that had no sense, despite all that, nevertheless, Lord, you held my right hand and I am continually with you. Lord, you did not abandon me. You know, picture a child crossing the road. Yeah, the child may be having a difficult day. Maybe being disobedient, doesn't want to cross the road. Maybe throwing a tantrum. The child might even lose their balance. But the reason the child will not ultimately fall down on the ground and will still cross the road is because the father is holding on to the child's hand firmly. I mean, think of Asaph in verse 2. He said, I had almost slipped and fell, remember? Why did he not fall? Because it was the Lord who protected him from his sinfulness. The Lord was the one who ultimately protected him from all the bitterness. It was the Lord who held him up ultimately so that he would not fall away. I'm sure many of us Christians here can testify to this. Seasons when we've gone through some difficulties, very difficult times. Maybe even times when you become bitter and everything was just so overwhelming and even the prayers just felt empty. And yet, why is the reason you didn't fall away, and you're still a Christian today? Because you were strong? Because I was strong? No. Because the Lord has held us with a strong hand. And he has never let us go. Sure, we may loosen our grip on him every now and then like a child throwing a tantrum. But he will never loosen his grip on us. He goes on, verse 24. You guide me with your counsel. Asaph is saying, the Lord not only preserves me and upholds me, but he also guides me with his counsel. He recognizes that when he, you know, Asaph is recognized, when he relies on his own understanding to make sense of life, of this fallen world, oh, that's not a good place to be. I will lose perspective. So he needs the Lord's counsel. And so that counsel comes through God's word, which renews his mind and directs his steps. I mean, it's almost like Psalm 23, right? Like Asaph is also in this turmoil. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's walking in this darkness. I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. You are holding my hand. You lead me in paths of righteousness. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's come to the realization that all of this life in this fallen world, that's not the end of the story. That's not the big picture. That's not the full picture. He's looking beyond this life to the next. That's why he says, afterward. He sees that is the ultimate destiny is not prosperity in this fallen world, but his ultimate destiny is that he will be received into glory in heaven. So then why become envious? And become embittered about the prosperity of the wicked when they're headed for damnation while I'm headed for glory. That's what Asaph realized in the sanctuary. And that's what we as Christians too need to hold on to. And then he says this, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. It's like he's looking at heaven. He's not looking at anything in heaven. He's not looking at the angels. He's not looking at the people there. He's not thinking of his loved ones or anything like that. But he looks at heaven and he sees God alone as his hope and his salvation. And then he looks at earth. He looks at this fallen world and then he says, there's nothing he desires but God. Meaning he's no longer looking at wealth or health or prosperity anymore in this fallen world. He understands that even if he had all of that in this life, he would not be fully satisfied. Besides, all those things, health, wealth, prosperity, they're fleeting things, is it not? They'll come and go. It's not permanent, but God is eternal and permanent and recognizes is his everything. And so he says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My flesh, that's talking about his physical body. That it may become weak, may become tired and wearisome, may become frail and old, and it may totally fail. My heart That's talking about his thoughts, his emotions, his mental faculties. All of those things may fail. Even his faith may falter. And even though all those things may falter or fail, he says, God is the strength of my heart. In fact, the word for strength there is the word rock. He's literally saying, God is the rock of my heart. I love that. He's my strength and my portion forever. He's my reward forever. Yeah, everything else may come and go, but the Lord is my portion forever. I will never lose him. And so he concludes the song with the psalm with this, 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God, and I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. There's a contrast being made here. There are those who are far, and there's one who is near, that's Asaph. Those who are far, they are those who have rejected God, those who are unfaithful to God, those who don't have a heart for God. What is their ultimate destiny? They will perish. They will face the judgment of God and be under the eternal damnation of God. So it's not better for the wicked, even though it seems that way right now. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Asaph ends with how he began. He began with, truly, God is good. Now he ends with, it is good to be near God. Why is it good to be near God? Because God is good. And how did Asaph know that God was good? It wasn't because his circumstances changed. It's because he came out of the other side standing up. He didn't fall away, even through all that. And when he recognized his sin, how brute of an animal he was, how bitter he had been, how God had graciously still been with him and upheld him. How did he know that God is good? Because then after that he saw God is guiding me, he is leading me, he's upholding me. And the end is not what he sees now, but that he will end up in glory with God himself as his portion forever. That's how he knew that God is good. You know, for those of us who New Testament believers, we have so much more that we understand that Asaph didn't understand about the goodness of God. In particular, because God has revealed himself most explicitly through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. God sent his Son, Jesus, to take on human form. He's the righteous man that has lived on this earth, the one with the purest of heart. And yet, the wicked seemed to prosper while he was around. And Satan and his minions and all of the godless people put him on that cross. It seemed like such an injustice. How can such a grave injustice be done to the most righteous one? Answer? We need to have the bigger picture. Because on that cross, God poured out his justice on Jesus to save sinners like you and me. He satisfied his justice and brought forgiveness for all those who will trust in Jesus. And so the greatest thing that God has done then in showing his goodness is what he has done on that cross with our Lord Jesus Christ. And for us, then we should understand when we go through seasons when God's goodness is just difficult to understand, and the godless people seem to be doing so well, when we think, oh, this trial that I'm going through, this difficulty that I'm going through, it seems so unfair, I would say to you, brother and sister, look to the cross and see the goodness of God on display on that cross. And not just the cross, then because of the cross and because of what Christ has done, then your future hope is guaranteed in Christ, where he will be your portion forever. And he will guide you as the good shepherd. And those who have trusted him, those who are his sheep, will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word that continues to give us clarity, even how to think, make sense of this world and the life that we experience in this fallen world. We thank you that you are good all the time, not just sometimes, and that you do good to your people always. Lord, we understand that you work in mysterious ways and we don't always have the answers. But when we go through difficulties and we don't understand your ways, help us to look to the cross and remember your goodness explicitly shown there. And even beyond that, see because of the cross of Christ, of our eternal destiny, knowing that this momentary affliction is but for a moment, where eternity awaits us, where we will be in your presence, and we will get to delight in you and be satisfied in you. Lord, we long for that day when Christ returns. But till that day, Lord, help us to be faithful. Even as the hymn writer has said, that we would not judge our circumstances by feeble sense, by what we can see or what we can touch or feel, but rather we would trust you for your grace and trust your character and help us to continue to live our life this way. We pray all these things for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.